Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs. Over the past several weeks, the focus of our study has been the question, which is the true church? Which is the church about which the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 4? In our last lesson, we began an examination of the Church of Christ. We saw what the Bible has had to say concerning the time of its establishment. Today's lesson will be the identity of the true church, the one church. I invite you to read along with me, if you have opportunity, to the text of our lesson found in the 3rd chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 8. There the Apostle Paul wrote, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart in all my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Our topic then this morning is the identity of the church of the New Testament. There are a number of things implied in such as a topic as we're dealing with today. First, that there was, in fact, such an institution on the earth as the church. Jesus said in Matthew 8:16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So then we see that it was still in the future. In Acts 2 and verse 47, we read, "And the Lord was adding to the church day by day those who were being saved." So then, the church is a matter of history. It's a historic institution. From Acts, the 2nd chapter forward, the Bible speaks of the church as a definite institution. And hence, the admonition found in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, where Paul says, "Love your wives, husbands, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." From those passages, you and I see proof positive that there was, in New Testament times, a church founded by Christ, a church filled with his Spirit, a church of which every Christian was a member. The second implication of our study is that the church was not a mere accident. It did not come into being by chance. God ordained that his wisdom was to be made manifest to the world through the church. It was, in fact, eternal in purpose verse 11 of our text. It is the only organization spoken of in all of the Bible in which the gospel of God is made known to man, verse 10 of our text. Outside the church of the New Testament, there is not a ray of hope, there is not a crumb of comfort promised to any man spiritually. Now there's a vital question, I think, that we have been trying to answer, a vital question to our eternal security. And that question is, after almost 2,000 years being passed since the record of the book of Acts was written, can such an organization that it talks about be found upon the earth today? And if it can, how can we know it? How can we determine when we read or learn things about it, what that church is? According to this book that I have in my office, there are about 250 religious organizations or churches in America. Only one of them is the church. All the others are counterfeit, and the Bible knows nothing about them. I challenge you, if you would, to read the Bible from front cover to back and show me where I can learn of any denomination. The only way that I can learn of their doctrine is from the writings of uninspired men. And that's what we've done in this series of lessons. We've gone to the writings of uninspired men to determine the makeup of various religions, and we compared that to the Bible. I want to talk to you for a moment about counterfeits. A counterfeit always implies a reality. No one ever copied something that doesn't exist. Also, I want to suggest to you that the nearer the counterfeit copies the real, the more dangerous and deceptive that it is. If I took in a $100 bill out of my Monopoly set to the bank and asked them to give me 520s, they'd run me out of there and laugh. But I know from experience of being a banker that there are times when counterfeit money, money that from a standpoint of its value was of no more value than that $100 bill in the Monopoly set, but looked so much like the real that it was used to fool bankers, and money was lost, and those that made the counterfeits gained that illegal profit. Let me illustrate the importance of assured genuineness. Let me illustrate it like this. Let's say that you had a very valuable car and it got stolen. The owner, you being the owner, advertises and offers a reward for the return of that car. And then you put in the paper a description of the car, and you say in that ad that the car was a black Corvette convertible, a 1961 model. It had white pinstriping on the hood, and then it had a little crack in the right rear fender, and it had a silver plate under the hood with the unremovable serial numbers etched in of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Now you have a complete description that you've given anyone that goes looking for that car to return it to gain the reward. Do you think you could find the car and know if you had the right one from that description? Well, let's say that you took a position on the road where the majority of the cars in the community passed by, and as you were looking out, as the cars came and went, you saw pickup trucks and sedans and station wagons and VW bugs and vans and buses, and you gave very little attention to those because those were obviously not the 61 Corvette. It's obvious that they didn't match the description given by you as the owner. But after a while, you see in the distance another car approaching, and you wonder, quite naturally, if that's the one. And as that car becomes closer, you can see that it's a black sports car. And it gets closer, and you can tell that it's a Corvette. And you start to feel like this is the one. And it gets to where you're sitting, and you see pinstriping on the hood. And now you're pretty sure that this is the Corvette that was stolen. And you walk around that car as it stops, and you spot a crack in the right rear fender, and now you're certain. and you walk up to the driver and you say, "Sir, this is a stolen car." We're positively sure that it's the stolen car. Why? Well, because it fits the description. But remember, there's one thing left to check. And when you open the hood, there's no silver serial number plate thereupon. Now, is that the car? Well, would any court award the car to the one who's its rightful owner because it fit all of the descriptions but one? Could we say, "Yes, this is your car. I know it didn't fit all of the descriptions, but we got all but one." Well, the same reasoning process is true when we're looking for the one church. We must find all the essential marks that are listed in the Scripture before we can identify that one true church. As stated before, there are many churches in our land. There are thousands, if not millions, of good people that are members of those churches. Perhaps you are a member of a church that is different than the one established in the New Testament. Well, let me ask you, out of all of those churches, can one be found bearing the marks that so definitely are described in the New Testament? There are many churches that have some of the marks, and the more that they have, while lacking some, the more dangerous they are. We must learn about the authentic. We'll never know how to identify the counterfeit unless we learn about the authentic. Wouldn't you agree that no church whose history cannot be traced back to the Bible can possibly be identical to the one Christ built, the one talked about in Matthew 16 and verse 18 and Acts chapter 2 and verse 47? Wouldn't it be axiomatic to say that if a church began after the New Testament, that church could not be the one that the New Testament talked about? Let's look at some of the claims that various churches make. As you'll remember, the Seventh-day Adventist church claims to be the one church, and it would certainly be true to say that the Adventist church was in existence today. It would be no less true to say that it was in existence in 1900. It was even in existence in 1875, according to history. It was in existence in 1865. That's soon after Mrs. White took her famous trip to heaven that we studied about in a previous lesson. And she returned, she said, with a message fresh from the Lord and established her church. Now hear it. Before 1865, nothing is ever written in the Bible or history about the Adventist church. It's not in the Scriptures. It's not in the history books. It's not in an encyclopedia. It's in no magazine. It's in no journal of any kind. Not a trace of the Adventist church before 1865. So, when Christ said, "I will build my church," he had no reference to the Adventist church. It's a counterfeit church. Then there's the Mormon church about which we've studied. In our land, it's headquartered in Salt Lake City, and it has organizations worldwide. What are the facts about that? It's certainly in existence today, and it was in existence 100 years ago. In fact, if you study history, it was there in 1835. But back of 1830, there never was on the face of God's earth one solitary reference to anything called the Mormon Church or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If that's not so, then someone had better rewrite their history. Their history records their establishment. And certainly, you could go to that history to determine when that church started. And it was not in existence in the first century during the times the New Testament was written. It's a counterfeit. Also, there are Methodist congregations everywhere. Many good people, including some of my in-laws, are Methodists. Methodists were here in 1729. That is exactly the year that you find its start. Before 1729, no one ever heard of the Methodist Church. Bishop McIntyre, one of the greatest men in the Methodist movement. He wrote their authorized history. Listen to what he wrote, quote, "The history of Methodism cannot be given without a biography of John Wesley. To him belongs the distinction of founder," unquote. Jesus Christ built the one church of Ephesians chapter 4 in the year 33 in Jerusalem. John Wesley built the Methodist Church in 1729 in Oxford. Who can believe that they're one and the same? Another counterfeit comes before us, the Presbyterian Church. Before John Calvin in 1535, no man ever heard of the Presbyterian Church. It's a counterfeit. The Baptist Church, according to their own historians, began in 1608 in Holland. Any attempts to trace the Baptist Church to Christ is a wasted effort. You cannot do so. There are many interesting things about the Baptist. In 1883, the Executive Board of the American Baptist Publication Society appointed a committee to translate the New Testament. The first edition translated the word baptizo and other forms of that word into immerse. When they learned that that translation had eliminated their own name, they printed a second edition retaining the name Baptist after the name John. They wear the name of a physical act, but they contend that that act is not essential to salvation. They say that every sinner who accepts Christ by faith is a Christian, but they will not fellowship that person until he's baptized. In other words, when God receives a man, he's got to be changed before the Baptist will take him in. The word Baptist is not plural in all of the Bible. There's only one Baptist on the earth. The scriptures say he was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. John 1 and verse 8. John himself said, "I am not the Christ." John 1 and verse 20. So there's the sum of it. Jesus said, "I will build my church." John said, "I am not Christ." Are the Baptists then Christ's church? I ask you to think on those things and to determine their veracity. Paul said to the Galatians, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Do you think that the Baptist Church is that blood-bought institution established on Pentecost? It's not, my friend. It's a counterfeit. Well, what are the outstanding marks given to us in the Scriptures of the New Testament Church? Be sure and write these passages down and check to see if they're being falsified by the person that you're listening to. See if they come from the Word of God, the name that it wears both collectively and individually are the following. In Matthew 8:16 and verse 18, it's called my church. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, it's called the church of God. In Romans 16 and verse 16, it's called the churches of Christ. In Acts 20 and verse 28, it's called the church of the Lord. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, in Ephesians 1 and verse 22, it's called the body. In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, it's called the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, it's called God's building. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, it's called the flock. And in Hebrews 12 and verse 23, it's called the church of the firstborn. Stop and think about, for a minute, the things that we've studied previously in this lesson. It takes more than just one mark or one identifying feature or one doctrine of a church to make that church the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the first century. It takes all of the descriptive features, doesn't it? So then you could say that if you went to a church that had on its doorstep the name Church of Christ, and you walked in and you saw identifying features of that church that you could not verify as to their authority from the Scriptures, then that is not the true church, even though it wears one of the names talked about in the Scriptures. Thus, the same would be true if you walked into a Church of God and you examined the beliefs of that religion and you compare them to the Scriptures, and if you found that they did not coincide with what God authorizes, then you would know that it is not the one church of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Individually, the members of the church that God established are called brethren, 3 John verse 5 and James 5 and verse 7. They're called saints, Colossians 1 and verse 2, Philippians 4 and verse 21. And in Acts 11 and verse 26, they're called Christians. We call for all of those who love Jesus Christ to unite on Bible names rather than some name unknown to eternal truth. Where do you find a name not read of in the Bible that conforms to the need of authority stipulated in Colossians 3 and verse 17? Well, the second mark is the absence of all titles given to preachers. There is no authority in the Scriptures for a preacher being called a father or a reverend or a pastor or a doctor or a parson. There's just no authority for that. Never attached to gospel preachers in the Word of God are those kinds of titles. But those who teach and preach the Word of God are called preachers in Romans 10 and verse 14. They're called ministers in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2 in the King James, the New King James, and the American Standard Version. So then, we know that it's important to identify the one church of Jesus Christ as to the names that those who preach and teach therein are called. Third, the terms of entrance are stipulated in the Bible for this one church. First of all, one must hear the Word of God, John 6 and verse 45. One must believe the Word of God, Mark 16 verse 16 and John 3 and verse 16. One must repent of his sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, Luke 13 and verse 3. One must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 10 verse 32 and 33. And one must be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, Mark 16, verse 16, Acts 2, and verse 38. In fact, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the Bible says, baptism now saves. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord adds to His church those who are being saved. Fourth, identifying feature of the one church of Ephesians 4 and verse 4 is the things that take place in worship. Preaching is authorized in Acts 20 and verse 7. Praying is authorized in Acts 2 and verse 42. Singing is authorized in Ephesians 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16. And let me just make a little caveat there. If the religion of which you are a part uses in its worship services mechanical instruments, you might look for a scripture that authorizes that in the New Testament. Giving is authorized in the New Testament as part of worship in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. The Lord's Supper is authorized in Acts 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The last identifying mark of the organization of the church of the New Testament is that these churches have a plurality of elders, Acts 14 and verse 23. They have deacons, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, and those verses following. So then, when you find all of those essential marks, you found the one church. Not some of the marks, but all of the marks. We invite your careful consideration to those things that have been presented in these programs over the last few weeks. And if you would like a package of CDs that include the examination of the Islam religion, Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventism, the system of religion called Calvinism, and the Church of Christ, if you would like those CDs sent to you, then go to our website at www.montavistacoc.com and request that set. They'll be mailed to you at no cost. Or you can go to my personal website, K as in Ken, N as in Nancy, J as in Judy, K-N-J Leach, L-E-A-C-H, at AOL.com. Provide your name and address, and I'll make sure that you get a set of these lessons. Thank you for listening. Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.